Amen. All right. So we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? How many of you energized today? I don't know what it is, right? The sun is out. I don't know if it's cold or anything. First service was half asleep, you know? And so it's gonna be good. It's gonna be good. Amen. Let's read the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greek and non-Greek, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the opportunity to share your word with your people. Now I ask, Lord, that you would remove Elijah out the way, that you would speak through me, that it would be clear, that it would not just merely be knowledge that lands at the head and goes nowhere else, but it would travel down into the heart and set deep roots, that it would then move into our hands and our feet and call us to respond, Lord, to what you are calling us to this season. And I pray that you bless our time together and your word be true. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. All right, here we go. I'm going to ask a couple questions. I'm going to need some participation. How many here are college football fans? Hands raised. All right. Awesome. How many here are University of Michigan fans? Right? Like you would say, like, I am a true fan. I know about the University of Michigan. All right. Okay. All right. So real quick, what was the score of the national championship game? Throw it out. Oh man, people's fanhood right now is being questioned. Anybody? Did the University of Michigan win? Let's start lower on the tier. They did. Okay. All right. Can anybody name a really important part that kind of stuck in your memory in the Michigan game? Anybody? You guys are killing my illustration. I mean, I work really long and hard for this one. Anybody? Yes. Would you? You say what? Oh yeah, there we go. Right. The best defense in college football history. Thank you. I said all that to say we talk about what we love and what we know. Apparently, a lot of us do not love the University of Michigan or know anything about it. All right. I will tell you that anytime anybody ever asks me about my team, unlike these Michigan fans, and they ask me about who is the greatest college football team, I will tell you first and foremost that it is the University of Miami, and it is that team in 2001. On that team, we had the great Sean Taylor at safety. And you know who was the other safety? Ed Reed. On that same team, we had Kellen Moore and we had Kellen Moore Jr. and we had Jeremy Shockey on that same team. Devin Hester, who is in the Hall of Fame right now in college football, and he's about to be in the Hall of Fame this year in the NFL, just made it as a punt returner. Couldn't even get on the field. They redshirted him. Woo! Yeah, that was the team. The best team that ever walked the planet. And I get to say it because I was here. You had your chance. You know, want to know why? Because we talk about what we know and what we love. If somebody just asked me about that question, I can talk for hours. You want to know how much I know and love that 2001 Miami football team? I actually wrote 2 papers in college about them to 2 different professors. How I didn't get in trouble, I don't know. But we talk about what we know and what we love. It naturally comes out of us. We do not have to be coaxed or pulled to say this thing. This week, we are in week 2 of our series, Confessions of a Christian Atheist. And if you weren't here last week, I want to give you really quickly the definition. We're going to put it up on the screen. A Christian atheist is someone who claims to believe in God, but lives like he doesn't exist. A Christian atheist is someone who claims to believe in God, but lives like he doesn't exist. And so for us this week, every week we're going through a confession that a Christian atheist would communicate. This week, this is the confession. I love Jesus, but I don't talk about him. I love Jesus, but I do not talk about him. Because let's be honest, it's sometimes hard, right? If I were to ask you quickly to come up here and to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I think some of you might be like, oh my goodness, do not pick me, right? And some of us could say like, man, we've been following Jesus for a very long time, but sometimes it feels like it's really hard. Like, you know, it feels like, man, what is the gospel? Sometimes there is this fear from the outside world that some people have ideas of what it means to be a believer. We live now in a climate, right, where Christianity is kind of a weird fringe religion, right? Like people openly mock it, whether it's on the news or on TV or whatever it is. It is categorized as something that is wholly other and wrong in some ways. It feels like the culture is against the Christian faith, and so, man, I really don't want to share my faith because it may come across like I'm trying to browbeat or beat someone's head in with this new message of Jesus, right? You don't have to say it. I know it's true. I have these conversations with you, you know? I can start pointing people out. No, I'm joking. Right? Like we sometimes feel that way. So for us, we'll communicate this idea. I love Jesus, but I don't like to talk about him. And we live it out. Paul, I want to argue this morning, is living in a culture and a context that is not only probably similar to our day and time, but is actually worse. And he pens these words. And so for us to even understand where we're going to go this morning, I am going to give us some context. So listen, this is going to be a lot of information and history in a short bit of time. Stick with me. I promise we will get to the end line together. All right? Cool. As we get to the book of Romans, we first have to understand that there is tension in this church here in Rome between 2 groups of people, these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers. Historians would tell us that somewhere around 49 AD, Claudius basically commissions that all Jews need to be kicked out of Rome. He is angry at these these Jews and the way that they are operating. And so you have to understand in context here that that Jews had been living in Rome for a little while. This is part of the Roman kingdom. They had migrated to the epicenter of the greatest nation on the face of the planet. We know through church history and as we kind of read through the scriptures that Peter is more than likely the founder of the church here in Rome. So he makes his way there and establishes this church of Jesus Christ, these followers of the way with this Jewish community. So this church at that time consists of Jewish Christians. And they are worshiping. They have created space in their homes and in their businesses. Around 54, Claudius is dead. Nero now rises to be the emperor of that day and time. And now these Jewish believers, because of Claudius' death, can now come back in. Now remember, when they were there, they were creating relationships with non-Jewish people, with Gentiles, with outsiders, and they were sharing the good news that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has risen, right? And so that, so when they come back, the church exists, but it exists differently because for them, they were still mixing Torah observance, right, with their faith. And these Gentiles were like, wait a second, now that you're gone, I can eat pork again. You know what I mean? Like, I don't have to continue observing the law as you did. Jesus Christ has come, I can be me and believe that way. I do not have to be Jewish and Christian. But they come back, and now there is a clash between these two communities, these Jewish believers which have been gone for a couple years, and these Gentile believers, and there is turmoil that is happening inside of this, and as you can imagine, it causes a lot of problems and conversations that they're having to work out. Now, when I talk about the church in Rome, I think a lot of you guys are probably thinking, oh, yeah, the church in Rome, right? That's like the Pope and the Vatican, and there's just all these humongous buildings. That is not what's happening here in the text. That is not the culture and the context here that is happening here in this community. This is what we know. Scholars and historians would tell us that there were probably about 100 Christians at that time, both Jewish and Gentile, that were living in Rome. About 100 Christians. The population of around the city of Rome and Rome itself proper was probably around 1 million people. Now, I want you to think about that. About 100 Christians to about 1 million in a space of 1 million other people there. This is what the church looked like. On top of that, it's not like they did not have a place of privilege or honor in society. If we know, when we study and we kind of figure out where did these believers live, they lived really in the basin. When you go to Rome, how many people here have been to Rome? If you've been to Rome, what you recognize really quickly is that Rome has a lot of hills. It has specifically about 7 hills. Well, and there's a river that runs down. Well, the poor people lived down in the basin where the river is. And the rich people lived on the hills. In fact, for those of you in Rome, it's kind of still the same way, right? Like, those which are more affluent live up there. Why? Because when it rains and there's a river, what happens? It floods, right? So this is where these Jewish and Gentile believers lived in. They were in poverty in these houses, in the basin, right, where the rivers used to flood. This is the church. They're dealing with chaos on the inside between Gentile and Jewish believers, and they're dealing with chaos on the outside with these Romans, which are already upset at these Jews. They had already kicked them out. On top of that, here comes this weird new religion that is following this Jewish rabbi that they said had died and now raised from the grave. And if you think that they love Christians, they did not. They were like, you guys are weird, you're abnormal. They were on the fringes. This is the backdrop of what is happening as Paul is writing this letter. And the question that we have to understand is, why did these believers stay connected together? With all the internal turmoil that was happening inside, with all of the turmoil that was happening outside, something connected them. I've been in churches, I know of churches that literally split because one church members could not come to agreement over the carpet. We want red carpet, no, we want blue. I want you to think about this. I know people who will get upset because maybe the air condition wasn't conditioning too well. And I can go down the street, you know. That church over there has got good air conditioning. I have been in spaces where people will be like, man, this feels too chaotic. I am going to leave. This church stays together for what reason? Here's my argument. They stay together because they are enamored with the beautiful story. They are enamored with the beautiful story of the gospel. It is the good news. Now, I asked earlier, what is the gospel? What is the good news? What is the good news? I guarantee if I were to ask that question and have people up here, and this is no shame, right? Because I want to tell you something. It took me a while to figure this out. But most people think the gospel is Jesus Christ came, died for my sins, and now I'm going to accept him, and I'm going to say this prayer or whatever the pastor asked me to say, and then I'll have salvation, and then I'll go to heaven someday. Guarantee you, most people are like, yeah, that seems right. That is not what the first century believers believe was the gospel. That's a part of the gospel, but it's not what first century believers believed was gospel. And when Paul is writing this letter, that's not what he thinks is the gospel. The gospel is that it starts in Genesis, that God loved. And he loved so much, and in the union of the divine Trinity, out of love, they created the heavens and the earth, the skies, and all that is, all that ever will be. And from that, God carved man and woman, and he breathed into them, and he made them as image bearers. He said they have intrinsic worth. That they have intrinsic worth. They are made in my image. You cannot. It doesn't matter what your background is, what you've done, what you're doing, whatever. You have worth in the eyes of God. And he defines them as such. And he says, you are my ambassadors throughout all of creation. That's what really that word image bearer means. That you carry God's desires and plans. Somewhere along the line, sin comes into the world. And there is a brokenness that happens. A chasm is formed between creator and creation. And we continue to spiral deeper and deeper down into the basin of sin and the frustration of what God is doing. And then God takes for himself a people. Deuteronomy 32 says he takes for himself a people. These people were through Abraham, this line of Israel, right? And listen here. He doesn't say these people are more special than any other. This is where the children of Israel ended up actually missing the idea. He says, no, I am going to take these people that through them, I can now bring redemption to all of creation, not just to you as an individual, but to all of creation. And so now, right, that means every tribe, tongue, and nation will also be redeemed. So then God continues his journey, and then somewhere along the line, Jesus comes into this place, and he puts on flesh. Eugene Peterson says it like this. He moves into the neighborhood. The Bible uses this word, dwell. It basically means that he set up tent right next to us. And then he lived the perfect life, and he healed the sick, and he healed those with infirmities and diseases, and he fed the poor, and he cared about the marginalized and the mistreated, and he gave people dignity and worth. And then he goes to the cross and dies for our sins. And then he doesn't stay dead. On the third day, he is vindicated that his message is that he is the Messiah, the one come to redeem all of creation by raising on the third day. And then he starts this new movement, right? Us as new children of God. He starts this new movement, and we become the first. He becomes the first of many brothers and sisters. And one day he will redeem all of it altogether. I want to tell you something. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. If you do not hear anything else, hear me here. That whole thing is the gospel. And you will not understand anything you read in the scriptures or what the scripture writers are talking about when they say the word gospel. It is from Genesis to resurrection and then to the second coming. That's what they mean about the good news. It is the life of Jesus on display. It is the culmination of the story of Israel being inaugurated by their Jewish Messiah on the cross to restore all of mankind. That is the gospel. It is the good news. And when Paul says these words, he is communicating a very specific idea. And he says, when you say it, this good news has power to change everything. It has power to literally change everything. So, with that idea, the clarity in mind, the context and the culture in mind, I want you to hear what Paul is trying to say to these community again. And I'm going to read these verses again, starting from verse 8. And I want you to think about it with that in the backdrop. This is what he says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. What faith? And how is it reported? There's like 100 of you. What's he saying? You guys are living in the belly of the beast. You have chaos inside. You have chaos outside. But you stick together. That's what he's saying here in this text. He's like, we're over here in spaces where we got more Christians right in Ephesus. There were times they were saying that they would fill the Colosseum. But here, these 100 group of people, this ragtag group of people, he's like, your faith is being mentioned. Look at how you stick together, how you love one another, even though chaos abounds. This is God whom I serve in spirit in preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now, at last, my God will the way be open for me to come to you. What's he coming to? He's coming to a group of people which are in the belly of the beast. They're being persecuted, literally. And if they thought Claudius is bad, remember, Nero is now emperor. This is the guy who literally would throw them into Colosseums with lions and bears to be ripped apart. And look, what is he saying? He's like, hey, man, I want to come to you. I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now in order that I might have harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated. I want you to keep that thought in mind here. We're going to explore that word a little bit more. Both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am super eager to preach the good news. also to you who are in Rome. What is Paul writing? I long to be with you. I pray to be with you. There is harvest where you are at. Because he is so enamored by the beautiful story that is the good news of Jesus that he is willing to risk it all to go into an environment where there is brokenness because there are people who have not experienced the good news of Jesus. It is literally, Paul is like, I cannot wait. I am frothing at the mouth, guys. I have been eagerly praying. I got to get to Rome. I got to get to where you are at. You want to know why Paul was like that? Because the gospel is not me focused. It's others focused. See, the gospel does something really beautiful. It will meet you where you are at. It will transform your life. But you cannot hold it. It is like a crystal ball. You have to pass it along. It is too precious. You have to pass it along. It is not me focused. It is other focused. And Paul immediately understood that this good news is for everyone. And if we hold it, then you become just like the Jews had become. They had become their holy huddle. And they were just like, it's just for us. It's just for us. It's just for us. And no. God was saying, it is for everyone through you. I just wonder how many Christians act like that. It's just for us. It's just for us. It's just for us. So if somebody doesn't look right, if they come in a little different, if they operate in another way, whatever it is, it's just for us. It's just for us. It's just for us. I've heard stories of people being turned at the door because they smelled like alcohol. It's just for us. It's just for us. It's just for us. I've heard stories of people which are going through process and pain that they're going through the process. It's just for us. It's just for us. If you don't act like this, if you don't look like this, if you don't do this, it's just for us. It's just for us. It's just for us. No, that is not what the good news is about. Paul immediately knows that the good news is not for him alone. It is for everyone who would hear. And because he knows that, he says these words, I am obligated. I am obligated. That word should jump out at you because it is a strong word. It's almost a word, it's the kind of word that the English translation really doesn't give full context of what it's trying to say. The word in the Greek is this word, ophiletes, right? Ophiletes. This is what it means. This is the better meaning. It means that I have been bought and now I have the obligation to pay my debt. That's what that word means. I have been bought. I now have an obligation. I am obligated to pay my debt. Paul says, I am obligated. It is the good news is so good that I have no choice. I am obligated to come and share it. I am obligated, though persecution may be waiting for me. I am obligated, though people have lied about what it means to be a believer. I am obligated, though we have been oppressed by the Roman imperial government. I am obligated to hang in there with my brothers and sisters and share this good news because it is that good. Paul declares there is a harvest in this place, and I am ophiletes. I owe a debt, and it was paid for me. So I am obligated to share about who paid that debt. You see, Paul can say these words because his story met Jesus. The gospel is where my story meets his. The gospel is where my story meets his. It's really simple. I don't know if you know the story of Paul. He was Saul. Saul is really his Jewish name. Paul is more his Greco-Roman name. He interchanges it. So don't really think about it as a name change so much as that when he's around Gentiles, he goes as Paul. When he's around Jews, he goes as Saul, right? But really, he says, Paul, who at that time is on the journey to Damascus, he is going along the way, and you got to remember who Paul is. Paul is a bad dude, man. He is something different. He's the kind of guy who's breaking into homes and dragging people out and sending them to those Colosseums to be killed and to prisons. Because he is like this Jewish Messiah, this Messiah, this fake Messiah that's name is Jesus, man. That guy is a fake and a phony. And he is stopping us, right, from receiving the real Messiah. This is what Paul was thinking. And when the real Messiah comes, then the story of Israel will be culminated. That's what he is thinking. And so how does he do it? He's like, I am going to go around and I am going to arrest and kill everyone who is against God. And this Jesus movement is against God. And all of a sudden, on his journey to take more Christians into prison and to death, what happens? He meets God. He meets God. And I want you to think about this. Paul, now his vision is reimagined. Well, wait a second. If Jesus is the Messiah, then all of this now makes sense, and whatever I've been doing is wrong. And he is now re-energized. What does it take for someone who is a Pharisee, who is committed to the law, who is committed to the law to the point that he's willing to kill his own people, even living under oppression, what does it take for someone to say, oh my goodness, I now have to change? And within days of having this experience with God, the Bible says he goes and he starts preaching this same gospel. Wait a second, guys. I was wrong. Jesus was right, to the point where, like, dude, you just took my family to prison for this same message. What would it take to change someone's heart like that? He has an experience with the resurrected Jesus. And his story meets Jesus' story. And it transforms everything. It literally transforms everything. Paul is changed from the inside out. And from that point on, he suffers everything for Jesus. And Paul says, I am apheletes. I am obligated. Because the news was so good that it met me in the midst of my brokenness and my sin and my disgustingness. And it still said, I have grace for you. That's how good the message of the gospel is. I have room for you. And Paul, now, he is passionate about Jesus. He literally is going places. He is being stoned, and then, like, he's getting up and shaking himself off and then continuing to share the gospel, right? Like, there's times they literally have to sneak him out of the city because they're like, Paul, they're going to kill you here. In fact, Paul is so obligated to this good news and so passionate about coming to Rome and seeing people get changed with the news of the gospel. Guess what he does? When you go on and you read in Acts, literally they were telling them, Paul, if you go to Rome, they will kill you. They will kill you, Paul. And he's like, I got to get to Rome. I got to get to Rome. Later on, there were prophetesses, which were daughters of the prophet, which prophesied Paul. We have heard from God. If you go to Rome, they will kill you. He's like, I got to get to Rome. Literally, I kid you not, it's in the book. You just have to read it. It's in Acts. They tied him. They tried to tie him and bind him. And they say, Paul, we will not let you go to Rome. Because if you go to Rome, you will die. And he said, you're going to have to let me go some point. I got to get to Rome. You want to know why? Because I am obligated. Because what God did for me, my life doesn't matter. And this is the story. And Paul gets to Rome. And he shares the good news of Jesus with those which were lost and broken. And he shares with that community. And guess what? And all of a sudden, trumpets rose. And just like Elijah, he gets on a chariot and he goes to heaven. No. Paul is beheaded at Rome. Paul is literally beheaded at Rome. Everything that everybody said. But Paul still said, I have to get to Rome. And guess what? In a matter of about 100 or so years, Christianity broke the back of the empire. And Jesus was proclaimed all over the Roman Empire because one person said, I am obligated by what God has done for me that now I have to share it with others. Ophiletes. I am obligated to this message, to this good news. It has met me here. Paul goes on to say, for I am not what? Ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to those, what? To everyone who, what? Believes. See, Paul was passionate about this because he knew that the world was in bondage. You can be free and be in bondage. Did you know that? You can be free and be in the most bondage. And there are people that are around us every day that are living in bondage and chains that we call friends and family, that we go to work with, that we say that we care about, but we will not get on our knees and pray. We will not share the story. Paul says, I'm sorry. I am obligated because I know what I was along this journey. I am obligated to share to these people the same type of message that was shared with me. And that gave me the same type of freedom. Here it is, as followers of Christ, sharing Jesus is not an option for us, but rather a central aspect of our identity and purpose. We are called to be faithful witnesses. We are called to be faithful witnesses. And what I have seen in the church is that we move like Christian atheists and not faithful witnesses of Jesus. We'll say the right words. Oh, I love Jesus. But I don't want to share or talk about him. Well, guess what? We'll talk about the game. We'll talk about, what happened at work. We'll talk about all these things that somehow have become our identity. And it is true, isn't it? We talk about what we love and what we know. Paul says, I am not ashamed. In the midst of this chaotic world, I am not ashamed. So how do we combat that confession and not live like a Christian atheist? It's very simple. It's right here. We tell the story. We tell the story. We tell the story. We tell the story. And listen, we're not beating people over the heads. It's not our job to change people's lives. That is the Spirit's job. It is our job to tell the story. It is our job to talk about what we love and what we know. It is our job to say, this is how he met me. And for some of you, he met you when you were a kid and like you never had anything chaotic or whatever, but he's kept you. And when you look around the world and maybe you look at your friends, you see how God has kept you. That is the story. For some of you, it is chaos. It is brokenness. You are coming from the muck and the mire, and God supernaturally grabbed you out. That is the story. It doesn't matter how it happened. His story met our story. And why would we just sit there and not tell the story? Why would we continue to operate like Christian atheists? It is cognitive dissonance. God is calling us to so much more because his story is so much more beautiful than we could ever think or imagine. Who is that person that God has planted in your heart? That neighbor that you just annoyed. Man, come on, don't get out your car. Don't get out your car. Oh, I got to come. Hey, how you doing? I got to go. Who is that person? Who is that person? That person at work that just lingers by your desk just a little bit too long, you know? That barista that just wants to talk, it seems like, every time. Like, you get there and they just want to talk just a little bit longer. And it's like, man, I just wanted my coffee, you know? I want to get on my way. And maybe God is opening up a door. Because just like for you, somebody planted a seed. Somebody else watered. The story was told. And you met Jesus. We have these Hope Sunday cards. And this morning, we have been saying we are committed this Sunday that we want to see a great harvest because we are obligated to share about Jesus. And I don't know where your Hope Sunday cards is. This is not to shame you. This is not to make you feel bad. But I hope that you have been putting those names. We didn't just give them to you so that you can throw them away. That you are looking at them every day and you are weeping. Oh God, this story has eternal implications. And I want to see this person, my brother, my sister, my friend, my coworker, be encountered by the story of Jesus, God, that we are praying every day. And like Paul, we're just like, I got to get to Rome. I got to get to Rome. I'll give all that is because I have a Philetus. I am obligated by what God did for me. So this is what we're saying for the next couple of weeks until we get all the way to Easter. We're going to keep this up here and we're talking about it. The cross equals more. What God has done has restored more than anything. It is the greatest thing that has ever happened. And so we have to tell the story. So this today we've just been putting names. Names that have been on our cards. And we're saying every time we come in this building, we're seeing these names, and this is what we're going to be doing. During our prayer moment in church, we're going to come and lay hands on these doors, and we're going to say, Lord, I pray for Ted, I pray for Nikki, I pray for Mark, I pray for Kyle, who's my neighbor. And I pray, God, that you meet them where they're at. Because I am a Philetus. I am obligated by what God has done. I want to tell the story of what God has done, and then I want to put it in the hands of the Spirit. So as we sing this song, I'm praying, I'm hoping that there are people that you've been encountering that are far away from Jesus, and we are praying and believing that, man, God is going to see them. We are fasting as a community. We are giving up things in Lent because we believe this Easter God is going to do something miraculous. So this is what we're asking. If there's somebody that's on your hope cards, that you come here and you put their names down after service, during service, man, before, we're just going to be praying. During the week, we're going to be praying at this wall. We're going to be praying for every name. We're going to be calling out every name. We say, God, meet them. So as we enter into worship, this is your moment. Come up here. There's plenty of pens, and just start writing down names and just start praying for them. If you have to wait, it's okay. You know what? Just wait up here. But while you're standing waiting to write, just be praying in your heart and mind. God, I'm praying for Roger. I'm praying for Heather. I'm praying for Joseph. I'm praying for Janice. I'm praying, Lord. I'm praying. God, I want to see them because I want them to meet you just like I did. I want them to meet you just like I did. Let's stand together and worship.